Acts chapter 9, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many from this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is it not he who destroyed those who were called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. We're just going to read up there to verse 25. And so up until this point, the book of Acts has been really exciting. I hope you feel the same way. I've been really excited as we've been journeying through this book, just seeing the work of the Holy Spirit in this first church, doing all these wonderful things. And I think from chapter 9, it gets even more exciting. Today is really, to me, a really great, exciting chapter. We see an amazing transformation happening. In chapter 9, it's sort of like a turning point almost, because up until now, we've seen in the church that Peter was sort of the focus. He was the main important guy, and everyone was looking to him for direction, and he was just always stepping out boldly like he does. But now from this point, we see a new guy entering the scene, Saul of Tarsus at this stage. He would become the Apostle Paul. And from this moment, the things sort of shift, and God really starts using Paul mightily in the church. And it's not like the whole rest of the book of Acts is about just Paul, but largely it deals with what God is doing through the ministry of Paul. And so things do change a little bit. We see now God raising up this new guy, Apostle Paul, and the gospel now going out continually to the Gentile nations, because we know that so far the gospel has reached Jerusalem, it's reached Judea, it's gone out to Samaria, and now from as we start seeing it went out, you know, to the Gentile nations, and now it continues. Now God continues to take this beautiful message out to all the people of the world. And today, I think we once again just seeing, as we're studying this, the awesome power of God to transform a life. I mean, totally. We're talking about total transformation from darkness to light, from black to white, a total change of a person's life. Someone like Saul from Tarsus being changed into someone like Paul the Apostle. It's just amazing. And I've entitled the study this morning, if you are taking note, Transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's just so great to me to know that we serve a God who changes lives. That is his business. And he does it frequently. And as we start there in verse 1, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now that word breathing, I mean, he was really muttering. He was like, just like, he was taken over almost by the zeal to persecute the Christians. He really hated the Christians and he was just breathing threats and murder. And we see from chapter 8, verse 3, where he was making havoc of the church. This Saul, he hated Christians. He hated everything that had to do with this new move of Christianity. And he was seriously persecuting them, persecuting the Christians. Now, Saul was probably in his early 30s. He was regarded as one of the most prominent young men in Judaism at that stage. He had a lot of zeal. We already know that he was a respected Pharisee. He trained. He was a scholar that grew up by the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the teacher of teachers, or you know what we said, the word called Rabbin. He was actually the greatest of teachers at that stage, and Paul was under his tutelage. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish high court. And I think if you want to just hear from Paul's own words a bit later on in Philippians 3 verse 5 to 6, he said, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's obviously the things that he could boast of before he came to Christ. And so if you look at him on that sort of level, he was really zealous and he had everything going for him as far as Judaism was concerned. But something in him just snapped. Something changed. And I think if I read the scriptures, that moment when he stood there at consenting to the death of Stephen, as Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was being stoned, was being killed for his testimony of Christ. It says that Stephen had a face of an angel. He shone because he was full of the peace of the Lord. He saw Jesus in heaven. And as they were killing him and stoning him, which Saul gave the authority, he was the one consenting to the death, this guy said, Lord, forgive them their sin. Don't reckon the sin against them. And I think, you know, something just snapped in Paul that day. He saw something that is true and beautiful, and he saw something that just made him snap. And he just went angry. He just became such an angry person. And he hated everything about Christianity. So he went almost overboard, not just zealous anymore, but now he's like overboard, becoming angry, persecuting all these people. And I think the thing about Paul that makes it so interesting, or Saul at this stage still, he earnestly thought he was doing the right thing. He seriously thought that he is serving God fully. That he is sort of annihilating this false doctrine that's now coming in, this whole idea of Christianity. He totally thought he was doing the right thing. You see, Paul was totally sold out, totally sincere, totally committed. But you know what? He was totally wrong. He was totally wrong. And it's sort of this weird concept that we have sometimes, that if someone is just sincere in what they believe, in their religion or whatever, then everything is fine. No. Because there is something, it's possible to be sincerely wrong. You can be as sincere as possible that doesn't make it the truth. And that's what happens. It's the same with Saul. He was totally convinced that he is doing God service by killing these Christians, by taking them, bounding them, putting them in prison. But he was sincerely wrong. And I think that sort of should open our eyes to the fact that we sometimes may have a view that is sincerely wrong. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And this is where Paul was, Saul at this stage. He was heading in the total wrong direction, but thinking he is doing the totally right thing. Then verse 2 says, from the high priest he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So it just shows you how zealous and how overboard he went now. Because Damascus is like 210 kilometers northeast of Jerusalem. So he's not just going around the area trying to find Christians. He's going crazy. He's beside himself. I mean, Damascus is so far away, but he still wants to persecute the Christians there. And it says those who are of the way. That is what the Christians were first called. We're going to get to that place in Scripture where it says now they were called Christians from here on. But in the beginning, no one was called Christians. This was a new thing, and they were just called the people of the way. And I think it's quite applicable and it's quite beautiful to be called, because it just shows that being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ, is much more than just having certain rules and a doctrine. It's a way of life. That's who you are. That sort of touches your whole being. It's just the way. And I love that because it fits so well in with what Jesus said too. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And it fits so perfectly with this Christianity now being described as the way. Now Saul, we don't know from Scripture what he looked like. We can't really form a picture just from what the Scripture tells us. But there's an old apocryphal book that was written at the end of the first century that said he was small in size, bald-headed, crooked-legged, well-built, eyebrows meeting. It's sort of like he had this whole unibrow thing going, you know, and a rather long nose. So, you know, from everything visually, you would like not really like this guy too much. He was not, you know, what you, I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians 10:10, what the people said. It says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." So if you would find Saul at this stage, right, he was not Victor Matfield or James Bond or whatever lookalike. You know. He was not like that. He didn't speak like Roosevelt or Gandhi, okay? He was like, when you saw him, there was nothing that would really attract you to him in that sense. He was zealous. He loved Judaism. He loved God. He thought he was sincere, but from the outward, like he didn't look good. He didn't speak good. And he was totally following the wrong way. And so if you are taking note, the first verse, first two verses there, I've called it an unlikely vessel. Because at this stage, when you look at Saul, I mean, you've got to give, like, there's nothing on earth that can make you think that this guy will be the guy that will write most of the New Testament for us, that will lay down Christian doctrine for us. Because at this stage, he is the least likely guy to be used by God at all. Not only is he an eyesore, but, I mean, he is following totally in a different direction from what God has. You know, Christianity, Jesus showed the way is that way, and he is going that way. He's actually killing Christians. And so from a worldly perspective, from any kind of way that you would look on from a human perspective, he was the worst of the worst. He had no chance. But this is the thing that's so great about our God, because God can take anything, no matter how bad the odds are, and God can change it around. So once again, if you're taking note number 2 there, we see now a converted vessel from verse 3. First an unlikely vessel, then a converted vessel. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, suddenly, as he's making his journey now to Damascus, still breathing threats, on his way there to persecute Christians, suddenly, out of the blue, unexpectedly, this light shines on him from heaven. This is quite radical, right? God doesn't normally call sinners to attention this way. I don't know how many of you were saved like that. This is sort of radical, and I think it's quite amazing, but it's also, it caught him totally off guard. You know, it's not God's normal way of working. And this was a serious light. If you read the other accounts in Scripture, Acts 22 and Acts 26, you'll see that it was noon. It was 12 o'clock in the afternoon. It was in the middle of the day. He was walking on the road, and suddenly they shone a light. And so, you know, normally the light is quite bright at noon. And so this was the intense light. The Scripture also says there in Acts 26 that it was brighter than the sun. And so just imagine what a light this must have been. It's sort of like, you know, like a welding, like a lightning bolt kind of thing. It was like a serious light shining from heaven. And all of a sudden, you're walking, it's bright day, and suddenly it sort of doesn't make any sense to have bright day and then shine a light. But he's walking in bright day, and this light is just overpowering, and it knocks him to the ground. We see there in verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, God stopped him dead in his tracks. He's like, that's it, stop. And he just knocked him to the ground. And I always say, you know, as a figure of speech, he knocked him from his high horse. But you know what? There's never a horse mentioned anywhere in Scripture. And so I want to be clear about that. You don't see in any of the accounts, neither here in chapter 9, Acts 22 or Acts 26, where he recounts this, you don't see anything about a horse. Even the way that he falls, the original language doesn't talk like falling from an animal or some kind of weird thing. It's just like there was no horse at all. And so we know that painters, you know, the painters are the paintings, they always paint him as falling off a horse, but we know that painters are not the best commentators, right? So there was no horse. But the fact is, God knocked him down on that road. God had an appointment with him in that moment. Saul thought he had his plans. He's going to do his thing. He's going to serve God in his way. But God knocked him down on the road at that moment. It's like he pinned him down because God had something for him. And then we hear this voice. He hears this voice speaking to him from heaven. And he knows it's God. At that moment, he knows that God's talking to him. Now, at this stage, the rabbis, they said the people are not able to hear the voice of God anymore. Sort of, they can just hear the echo of his voice. They can't literally hear God's voice anymore. And obviously, at that moment, he was proven wrong, right? Because, yeah, God is speaking to him. And just imagine what you'd feel like. You'd be on your business, busy doing whatever you're doing, and suddenly there's this light shining from heaven and a voice speaking to you. It'll be sort of freaky, right? And I think Saul was, what can you do? You fall down, you sort of cover, it's like instinct. You cover yourself from this light, from this thing that's happening. And what does the voice say? The voice says, Saul, Saul. And that repetition of the name just shows that deep emotion. It's sort of in different places of Scripture we find the same thing, where Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you know? Or where he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That kind of thing. It sort of that shows a deep emotion as he's speaking to him. He says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And like I said, he thought he was serving God. He thought these things that he was doing, was he was doing it straight for God. He was serving God with his life. But like Gamaliel said a couple of chapters ago, Acts 5 verse 39, he was fighting against God. He was directly fighting against God. Not what he thought he was doing. But he was totally deceived. He was fighting against the very God that he was trying to serve. And as God speaks to him, he says to him, why, Saul? And that's a good question. Because it's like, why are you doing this? Because it's futile. Don't you realize that you cannot fight against God? It's impossible for anyone to fight against God. It's not possible. God is almighty. And so he's basically saying, like, you're wasting your time. Why? Why are you doing this? It doesn't make any sense to be fighting against me. But I like that part where he says, why are you persecuting me? You see, Jesus is making this personal. He's not saying, why are you persecuting the church? He's saying, why are you persecuting me? The church is his bride. The church is his body. And he makes it very personal. It's sort of like, hey, if you're touching my bride, you're touching me. And he's like, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I think, you know, Saul, just think what a shock it must have been to his system at this moment. Because he never thought about it like this. He truly thought he was doing the right thing, serving God. And now he's acting directly contrary to what God has. Then we see there in verse 5, he said, who are you, Lord? So he calls him Lord because he realized at that moment this is God speaking to him. And it's a good question. Who are you, Lord? I think it's one of the most important questions that every person has to ask, because is Jesus truly Lord of your life? He calls him Lord. Who are you, Lord? Totally at that moment he is in a spin. And slowly we're going to see, not even slowly, but quite quickly, all the blocks are going to start fitting into the right place for him. And everything is going to fit together. Who are you, Lord? And the whole idea of Lord is saying, Master, you are my master. I realize you are master, but who are you, Master? That's the question that he's asking. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he says, I'm Jesus. Now, the name Jeshua or Jehoshua was a common name in those days. But at this moment, when the Lord spoke to him, he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He didn't wonder what Jesus it was, right? He knew immediately at that moment, this is the Jesus who is speaking to me. And I could just imagine what must have been going on. I can't really imagine what must have been going on in his heart. But this Jesus whom he hated, whom he persecuted, now is speaking to him, and he is God. And I think, oh, must have been a huge thing happening in his heart right at that moment. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what goads are, is goads are like, it's a wooden stick that you would prod an animal with. You know, if your ox doesn't want to move the plow, it's a sharp stick that you would actually poke the animal with. You would punch him probably and to get him moving. Also, sometimes they call the bars that had these sharp sticks for the animals to kick against, you know, like they call them goads. And it's not just a little stick. I mean, I don't know if you remember from Judges, but Shamgar, he actually used a goad, an ox goad, to kill like 600 guys. So it's not just a little thing. It's something it's a serious thing. But the thing about a goad is, it's there to get the ox moving in the right direction. And if the ox doesn't want to move, he's like sort of kicking back against the goad. But who do you think is getting hurt? The goad or the ox? No. The goad, nothing can happen to the goad. And that's what Jesus is pretty much saying to him. Like, Saul, you're wasting your time. What are you trying to do here? Because this is futile. You're trying to kick against something that I'm busy doing. I'm God. I'm Jesus. And I've got this new move that I'm doing, and you're kicking against this. And there's nothing that you can say or do against this. And then we see the beautiful words there in verse 6. So he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that is the second question that he asked. The first is, Lord, who are you? I think the question that every person on earth should ask themselves, like, who is your Lord? And secondly, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? So once again, acknowledging him as Lord. Now he knows it's Jesus. He just told him, I am Jesus. And so he calls him Lord. At that moment, Jesus becomes the Lord of his life. He lays down his life. He is converted. At that moment, everything just fits together in his mind. Everything just comes together. Everything that he knows is now just making sense. Total conversion right at that moment. Lord, what do you want me to do? So first, calling him Lord, saying, you are my master, Jesus. And secondly, saying, what do you want me to do? What now? That's what we talk about, total consecration. That's what should happen in every person's life that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. First, they should realize who he is, that he is Lord of their life. I mean, lordship, I think, is one of the biggest issues that people struggle with. We've got all these things that we try and do and figure out why things don't work the way, but we often call Jesus Lord, but is he truly the Lord of your life? And if you call him Lord and he's truly the Lord, you'd realize what it means. It means that he is the master. At this moment, as Saul sits here on the road, he just says, what do you want? You are Lord. What do you want? That's sort of the total surrender that I'm trying to talk about. If anyone comes to the Lord, he has to come to God in this way, totally surrendering himself. He cannot hold anything back. You see, the fact is that Jesus is Lord. The scripture speaks about it oftentimes. Acts 10:36, Philippians 2:11, Revelation 19 verse 6. The Bible often speaks about the fact that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. There's no one else like him. Jesus is the Lord. So that is a fact. Now, Paul comes to this point where he acknowledges the fact, Jesus, okay, you are Lord. I bow before you. And then he says, what now? What do you want me to do? And I think that's such an important question. Absolute surrender. Because it's basically saying, Lord, I will do whatever you want me to do with my life. It's no longer, Lord, this is my life, here's my plans. Lord, what do you want? What is your will? And I think that's oftentimes where we fall short. We believe the Lord for who he is. We say we believe that Jesus is Lord, but he's not truly ruling our minds and our hearts and our whole lives in every single area. You know, every single area of our life just being laid down before him saying, Lord, what do you want for me in this? Not what do I want? We were just speaking this morning as we were setting up church. We were just speaking about the fact how today in Christianity, you know, I think the one verse that rings out in my mind is that verse that says, in the end times, people will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of pleasure. That is one of the biggest problems today. People live for themselves. You want to sort of serve God, but you want to serve him on your terms. You've got your own plan. You are still living for yourself. You're still making your own plans for your own life. How can I serve myself? Yes, I want to serve God, but I want to serve myself. You see, that's not the way it works. What Paul is saying here at this moment, Saul, he's laying down his life. He says, you are Lord. You are everything. What do you want? It's like, I've got no other wants. What do you want? And that's the way we should come to the Lord. I think that's the way that every one of us should once again reconsider the commitment that we've made to the Lord. Because the Lordship is the issue. If He's truly Lord of your life, He will be the first in every area of your life. Not just in some areas. See, a lot of people have got this weird idea that I can be a Christian. It's sort of like an addition to my life. This is my life. This is all the stuff I'm doing. Here's my hobbies, my things, my work. And, oh yeah, here's Jesus. He's part of the whole deal. That's not the way it works. Lordship is saying, Jesus, you are King of Kings in my life. You are everything, and what do you want? Not what do you want for this situation or for me in this life. Lord, what do you want? This is you are Lord. You are everything to me. And I think that's what talks about that total surrender. And I wonder about, you know, our lives in that respect. And so as he says this, as he surrenders to the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So now the Lord does speak to him. And once again, he gives him one step, like we said last week. He doesn't give him a whole list of things at this moment to do. He says, yes, Saul, here's the first step. Go into the city, you'll be told what you must do. He gives him that first step to obey. Verse 7 there, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. It must be quite freaky for these guys. Just to see God dealing with this one man. They all probably fell down from this light. They heard the voice. They didn't know what the voice was saying if we compare it to the other accounts in Acts. They heard words, but they couldn't figure out what was being said. And so they heard this from heaven, but they didn't know what was going on. They didn't see anyone, so it was really weird for them, and they must have been really afraid. And so obviously they all got up, and in verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, so he was blind. And just think about Jesus Christ in his glory just confronted Saul. He just saw the risen Christ at that moment. He was overwhelmed. He couldn't see. His eyes didn't work. And I think it's a reason for that, because God had to do so much in his life and his heart at that moment. But he was just blinded physically. Because he saw Jesus. We can read more about that, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. And so, this must have been a huge, tremendous impact in his life. Up until that moment, he was persecuting Christ. Now Christ becomes his Lord. He doesn't have any sense of where he is because he's blinded, and he has to actually be led. Look what happened there. They led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So he just sat there in darkness, in silence. He was enlightened in his heart because things were changing. Things were totally changed. Now he understood. Because just think about Paul. He had so much background. He knew the scriptures better than most people. He knew all the things that said about the Messiah. He knew what they prophesied about the Christ. He knew. He's been following this Christianity, so he pretty much knew everything about it. And now it swung around and it became a reality in his life. Now he is transformed. So obviously he had a lot of stuff to think about. He couldn't even eat. He was just sitting there waiting, obedient to what God said, as a slave at that moment. That's what a slave does. That's when God becomes the Lord of your life. You're like, Lord, what do you want? And then you do whatever. God said to him, go, and you'll be told. So now he went and he's just sitting there. He's not even eating. It's amazing. If you're taking note, the next one there, a chosen vessel from verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So this guy, Ananias, now God starts working on the other side. This is what I love about the Lord. The Lord's never just involved in one place at one time. God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. So he's busy working in these two lives on different sides. And now he's going to bring it together. And I love the way that God always does this. So this Ananias, an ordinary disciple, he was not an apostle. He was not a prophet. He was not a pastor. He wasn't an evangelist. He wasn't an elder. He wasn't a deacon. He was just Ananias. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now look what he does, because this guy is being obedient to what God calls him to do. He says to him, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. By the way, that's the right response, right? When God calls you, like, here I am, Lord. Sort of like Samuel. Like, Lord, what do you want? Here I am, Lord. He was obedient, and now we see him being used in an amazing way. And sometimes in history, even if we look at our recent history, we can see so many great men of the faith just being touched by someone who is obedient, like a Sunday school teacher or someone sharing the faith at that moment, someone getting saved and God raising that person up to do a great work. It's the same kind of thing that's happening here. I don't think we have anyone that we can be more thankful to as far as humanly speaking than the Apostle Paul. And that's because Ananias was also faithful in what he was doing. He just did his part. And so never think that whatever part God has given you is too small. Maybe I'm just stuck in Sunday school, or I'm doing this, or, you know, just be faithful. Whatever God calls you, because God is always the one working on the sides, busy planning this thing and bringing it to completion. Then verse 11, the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So now God says, go to Saul. That is sort of a tough command, right? This guy was killing Christians. He hated Christians. Now he's like sort of, Lord, yes, you know, Ananias, go. Go to Saul. This is where you must go. God gave him sort of detailed, clear instructions. He told him what street to go to, what house to go to, and definitely what guy to go to. Like, go to Saul because he is praying. And I think that's the second big mark that we see in a converted life. The first sign of a converted life is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Like, Lord, what do you want? Handing over your life to the Lord. The second mark we see is now that you belong to Christ, that you are continually speaking to him. Paul is just in prayer. That's all he's doing. He's just speaking to the Lord. He's not doing anything. He's just praying. And I think it's a beautiful thing. Look at now what happens here in verse 13. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. This is sort of saying like, Lord, I just want to check if we've got the same guy here. Because the guy I'm thinking of is like public enemy number one. That's the guy who's killing Christians. He's got a letter from the high priest, sort of all the way to the top, to go take the guys, bind them, and throw them into prison. So, Lord, I just want to check with you. Like, is this the same guy? Because it doesn't even make sense. And oftentimes we find that as God speaks to us, you know, just on a normal, logical way, it doesn't make sense to us. The things that sometimes God says to us to do, it's like, Lord, I can't think how you would want me to go to this guy because he is such a terrible guy. He is the worst of the worst. But then the beautiful thing, what God says to him in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. What a beautiful verse. God says, no, go, because he is chosen. I've chosen him. He's my vessel. A chosen vessel by God. What a beautiful thing. God had a calling on Paul's life. You see, God is almighty. He knows everything. He owns everything. He's got all the power. And he says, I want to work in that guy. I already know what I'm going to make with this guy, with Saul. I know what I'm going to do with him. One day Christians are going to be reading the New Testament that he's largely written. And so I know what I'm going to do with this guy. Because God already sees ahead. God sees all things outside of time. And the thing is, he is a chosen vessel throughout Saul's life. This is something I want you to understand. God has been preparing him for what he wanted him to do. Throughout his whole life, everything has happened to him. God was busy preparing him for this specific task, for this specific calling that he had for him. And so it's the same for every one of you. You may think, well, I don't have a big calling on my life. Maybe you just don't know what God has for you. Everything that God has been doing in your life up until this point is for a reason. God wants to use you for something. Maybe God wants to use you like Ananias. Maybe God wants to use you like the Apostle Paul. Doesn't matter which one. It's not about what you do. It's obviously God doing the work, but it's about what God can do through you. He was a chosen vessel. And obviously we see, like we always see in Scripture, that the work, the initiation is always from the Lord. The Lord is the one who started this work in Saul. The Lord is the one who is busy preparing him. John 15 verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go." You see, Jesus is the one that chooses. He's the one who decides. We don't decide that kind of thing. But he already knows what he wants to do in your life, in every single one of your lives. No matter if you want to look at it as a big thing or a small thing, God can use it amazingly if you're just obedient to what God wants to do. And so, just think about Paul's life at this moment. He grew up as a Hellenistic Jew, which means he grew up in the Greek culture. He stayed in Tarsus. And that's the way that he grew up. And until about 13 years of age, Paul was there. Then he got sent to Jerusalem to go study under Gamaliel. So he was there under the Hebrew culture then, studying the Hebrew culture. So few people in that time had the understanding of both these cultures. He could totally understand the Greek culture. He grew up in it. And he could understand the Hebrew culture. He was the perfect guy for the job. And you see, right through his life, sometimes things are happening in your life and you think, well, this doesn't make any sense to me. I know. If I look back at my life, many times I think, like, why would that happen? But then in retrospect, you're like, oh, okay, this is why I had to go through that thing that I struggled so much with. I couldn't understand because God was busy preparing me for this moment here now. It's the same with Saul. God was busy preparing him throughout his life from the moment he was born until the moment that he chose him now to do this. He was the perfect guy. Sort of reminds me of the church. The church is being made up of Jews and Gentiles, and it's very much the same. Paul was the guy ministering largely to the church, the local church and the Gentile church, and God used the perfect guy to do this job. Then verse 16, he says, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now that's quite a sobering thought. That's something about ministry that people don't understand. True ministry is oftentimes, it's not glamorous. It's never glamorous. True ministry is always about God's work being done, God's way for God's glory. And so oftentimes we find ministry, there's a lot of suffering, a lot of trials, a lot of tribulation, a lot of things happening. And God says here, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 28, you can read more about that. You see, Saul would now leave a life of privilege because at this stage he was looked on as one of the upcoming young people in Judaism, like I just said. He would leave a life of privilege to embrace a much higher call, but this much higher call would involve a lot of suffering. And if you think about, if you read that part, what he says in the Scripture later on, how he was stoned and shipwrecked and beaten. If you think all the things that Saul went through, and you think like, Lord, wow. But also, that's how God prepared him through his life. Oftentimes, like I say, if I look at my life, I can see when I went through these things, these difficult things in my life, because God's busy preparing you for whatever he is using you to do. And so never be discouraged, because God is always with you in whatever trial, whatever thing you are going through. And so he said, "I will show him," because he's got to suffer all these things for my sake. And if you are taking note, number 4, an empowered vessel. Verse 17, "And Ananias went his way," once again an obedient disciple. I love all the obedience verses in Scripture. "He went his way, he entered the house, laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" So he went. He stepped out in faith. And that's why I say, no matter if you are Saul or an Ananias, God wants to work in you. God's got a plan for you. And each of us, if we just play our part that God has designed for us, that he has already prepared us for, we will be perfectly in his will. And now he steps out in a lot of faith. I think it took a lot of great courage for him now to go, like, okay, Lord, that's what you say. You said go to this guy. He's a murderer. But Lord, here I'm going, you know, full of faith. It took a lot of faith for him to actually obey the Lord and just to go here to Saul, because he might have been arrested and killed at the spot. And sort of that point where you realize, like, okay, did God really speak to me? Or did God not really speak to me? Because if God really spoke to me, then I should trust him and obey. But if it wasn't God, that's why. Always make sure that God is speaking to you. I always tell the people, anyone who asks, I always say, make sure that you get scripture from the Lord. If you pray about something, don't. A lot of people today are just saying, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me this, the Lord said to me, do this. I think we should watch out that we not say that too loosely. Because the way that you experience the Lord is not always the Lord speaking to you. If you really want to be able to say, the Lord said to me, then pray about it, seek scripture, ask God for scripture to confirm what He has told you. So you can always go back to the scripture, the Lord has said this. So you don't confuse, because I think many people in church get hurt because of so many people saying, yes, the Lord told me this, or the Lord told me that, kind of thing. But he was obedient, and even against his common sense, now he went. And just look at the beautiful thing. As he gets there, he says, Brother Saul. This must have taken quite a lot for him to do. But it just shows that true love in the Christian community, no matter where you are from, no matter what country in the world you are, if we come together, there's a bond, because we are all born of the same Father by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are family in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. And so as he sees him, he says, Brother Saul, because now Saul has surrendered his life to Christ on the road. And we just see this love in him, this true agape love, just reaching out. Even he feels the fear in his heart. He just says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road as he came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are the two things that he sent him to do. And so now as he prays with him, as he lays hands on him, you know, we see that both those two things happening. But that's why I called it an empowered vessel, because once again we see the filling of the Holy Spirit is that serious important ingredient in any vessel that God wants to use. Yes, God is busy preparing you, building you up, you know, saving you, doing the thing in you, but then He needs to fill you with His Holy Spirit to overflow so that He can empower you for ministry. That's always an important ingredient. And now here God chose Ananias, an ordinary disciple, to lay hands on Saul to empower him. So it's not even like, you know, that's why we said, you don't have to come that the pastor pray for you or some person pray for you. It's not about that. It's not about who lays hands on you. It's about God who empowers you through His Holy Spirit. It's not about the person. Here, Ananias is just an ordinary disciple, and he lays hands on Saul for this. And then we see there, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So the two things that God sent him for, both those things happened. At that moment, something falls from his eyes. He can now see. His blindness is taken away. I think it must have been quite a relief. Anyone who's been in dark for quite a while. But obviously now, it's more than that. I think it's also symbolic because he sees the Lord. He is now enlightened spiritually. And the second thing he does is he gets up and he gets baptized right there. He arose and was baptized. So once again, we see believer's baptism happening every single time after conversion. After someone got saved, as soon as they can, they got up. He was basically just got up there. He was saved on the road. He went, stepped down into the water, and he was baptized. That step of obedience, beautiful thing. Now he is this empowered vessel of the Lord. The next one there, number 5, a ready vessel. Immediately preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So that's quite impressive. Immediately. Like I said, you must remember, Saul was a scholar of the word. He knew the word better than most people. Obviously, the Old Testament, the New Testament hasn't been written yet. But he knew the scriptures pretty well. So he was a scholar. He knew these things inside and out. He knew the background on the Mashiach, the Christ. And as soon as he realized that Jesus is the Lord, now everything just slotted into place. Everything made sense to him at that moment. He understood it better, than most people. He was not the typical new believer who just got saved. He doesn't know much about the Lord or Christianity. He already had all the knowledge of the scripture, but now he's saved. Now the Holy Spirit is dwelling in him. So I think that's the perfect combination. You know, someone with all the education and, more important, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of him. That is the perfect combination that God has. That's why he chose a guy like Saul to lay down the New Testament for us. But now as the life start going on, you know, he immediately used this opportunity to go to the synagogue and teach the people about the Christ. You see, he was one of the guys. He was a rabbi. He could go and stand in a synagogue. It was open for someone to come up and teach from the scriptures. And so he would take this opportunity now going into the synagogue, take the opportunity. And what did he preach on? He preached on Christ. He was using his opportunity to speak to them on Christ. Remember, the church was still in its infancy. They were still gathering together in the synagogues because at this stage there was no difference to them. They didn't have a different kind of life. They were still Jews. God was going to deal with them a bit later on. And we also see in the book of Hebrews how God deals with them in that. But at this stage still, he uses the opportunity in the synagogue to go speak to the people. Romans 1 verse 16. I think about that verse. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This is God's power to salvation, the gospel. And so what does Paul do? He doesn't waste one moment. As soon as he becomes a Christian, as soon as God empowers him by the Holy Spirit, he's out there and he's preaching Christ. And like I said to you so many times before, that is really the only message that we have to preach. Christ crucified and risen for our sins. There's nothing better than that. It's the only thing that can change your life completely, just like it changed Saul's life completely. And it says there that he was preaching that he was the Son of God. Now, many people look at that and say, well, you know, see, he was not God. He was just the Son of God. Well, that's not what it meant at all. If you were from this traditional understanding, the Jewish traditional understanding, you would immediately know that to call someone the Son of God is to equate him with that. I think about the scripture in John 5:18, where they almost killed Jesus because he said that he was the Son of God. The Pharisees, they realized, it says, because he making himself equal with God. To them it was the same thing. If you say you're the same Son of God, it means that you are from the same kind. And so, they knew that as he was teaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was teaching the deity of Jesus Christ being God. Then verse 21, all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who call on the name of Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Just think how amazed they would be. Saul was known. Sort of everyone knew how violent he was and how he hated the Christians. And now the people is like, they were confused. Like, this guy is standing preaching Christ in the synagogue. Isn't that the guy who sort of killed Christians? And now he's preaching Christ. So obviously they were confused. It didn't make any sense to them at all. But that's what it's so amazing to me about the transformed life, because if God saves you, if you are truly transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, what does the Bible say? You're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is the wonderful thing of a transformed life. It's not just a book that you sort of recover. You put a new nether cover on, it looks beautiful from the outside. No, it's a whole new thing. You're a new person. The old person, like I said last week, is lying there in the watery grave as you went for baptism. The new person is risen up. You're a totally changed person. And I just think it's only God who can do something like this. He can take someone like Saul, the worst of the worst, the most unlikely person to ever get saved, never mind be used for the glory of God. He takes him and he transforms him like night into day. Only God can do that. That is the power of God. That's why I'm so excited about my God. It means absolutely, truly transformation. I think about people that I know. I think about Raul Ries, one of the sort of well-known pastors in the Calvary Chapel movement. This guy, I don't know if you ever read, if you get an opportunity, just go to the library and take out Harvest and read the book there of the testimonies that you see of the people's lives. This guy grew up in a house. His father was violent. He was beating them. He was the whole time, you know, they were being beaten by his father. The mother was being beaten. And so he grew up just fighting. He was an angry guy. He would fight at school. He got into trouble with the law when he was 17 or 18 years old. Then, you know, they basically said to him, either you go to prison or you go to Vietnam, because they needed people in Vietnam. And so he went. He enlisted in the Marines. He became a Marine. He was fully giving himself to that. He was killing people. He was actually enjoying the killing. He went and he was killing all these people in this foreign country, and he was actually thriving off the killing. He really became a killer. He was such a violent man. Then he finally came back after everything that happened. He came back, he was in the same situation that he was growing up in. He was beating his wife, he was beating his kids, he was just angry, just a struggling hard life for everyone around him. And then one day his wife decided, no, she can't handle it anymore, she's just going to leave. And she packs her bags, the children's bags, and they just want to go say goodbye to someone or whatever, and they leave the bags in the house, and he comes home early. He wasn't supposed to be there. He comes home early. He sees the bags. He realized, listen, they're going to leave me. And so right then, he decides, I'm going to wait for them to come back. I'm going to shoot them. I'm going to shoot myself and just end this whole thing. And so in this fit of rage, in this anger, he walks around in the house with his gun, waiting for them to come home so he can kill them and kill himself. And in that state, the TV goes on. He switches on the TV and he just walks around there and he's like, and Chuck is on the TV. And God gives the gospel message and that guy gets saved right there in that state, in that angry condition that he's in. He gives his life to the Lord right there. He goes down on his knees and he becomes a new person. When his wife comes back, she walks back in. He says, you know, I've given my life to the Lord. She's like, you're crazy. I don't want anything to do with you. And she still leaves him because she couldn't believe it. And then obviously time would tell. His life was transformed at that instant. No matter how bad you are, no matter who you were in your past life, no matter what you've done, you see, God can turn that around in an instant if you surrender your life to Him, if you give yourself to Him. Just like Saul, killing Christians, but changed in an instant in that moment. I know many people personally who have been radically changed. People who've been living on the streets, living as prostitutes in Cape Town. People who've been living a really difficult, hard life. Believing the message of the gospel, believing what Christ did for them, surrendering their lives and being changed from night to day like that. That's beautiful. That's the God we serve. Only God has got that kind of power. God can take you from anything and change you, make you into that new person that you can truly become through His grace. And I think just like these people were so shocked and amazed now as they saw Him preaching Christ, I wonder sometimes, say you go back to the people that used to know you before Christ, would they also be shocked? Would they also be amazed? Like, I can't, isn't that the guy who always, you know, the naughty one? The one who always did those things. When they see you again, would they actually be amazed? Like, I can't believe this is what God has done in this person's life, because that is a true testimony. I remember going to my 20th high school anniversary a couple of years ago. It was quite an interesting time. The saddest thing to me going there is seeing all these people, so many of them are exactly the same person that they used to be. They're still telling the same jokes. They're still playing the same games as they did when they were 18 years old. And I'm thinking, like, didn't anything happen in your life? What a sad thing. What a great thing to be able to be transformed by the gospel and by the good news of Jesus Christ. To be renewed day by day as you grow with Christ, as you walk with Him every day, growing, learning. Not just staying at one place, not being moving. And so I hope when people see you, if you go back to your hometown or whatever, that they like be amazed and say, like, I can't believe this is the same person. What has happened to you? And then you can testify, God has changed my life. Everything is different now. Last one there, if you are taking note, number 6, a prepared vessel. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Jerusalem, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, as he is growing in his understanding of Christ, he is getting strengthened. That's the same for Christians. As we continue to stick in the Word, to seek the Lord in prayer, we are strengthened from day to day. We grow from glory to glory. That's the wonderful thing. We don't just stay there, like I've said to you so many times. There's nothing like a stagnant life in a Christian perspective. You are either growing with the Lord or you are backsliding. There's no in between. You can't be sort of just a Christian on a plateau. There's nothing like that. You're either busy living and growing with Christ, or there's something wrong and you find yourself backsliding. Standing still is not an option for a Christian. But now Paul was busy increasing. He was strengthened as he put his faith in God, as he's trying to, just give himself fully to this work that God has called him for. And he proved that Jesus is the Christ. Once again, he was an expert in the Old Testament. Who better to use, because he already knew the scripture so well? And he could just now, by the Holy Spirit applying the scripture now, he could do amazing things. Then verse 23. Now after many days were passed, now let me just tell you, that was not just a few days, that was quite a long time. After many days were passed, we're speaking about a period of 3 years here, where Saul was taken away. He went into Arabia. Galatians 1 verse 16 to 18, he says, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him there 15 days. And so at this stage, Paul was taken away by himself into the desert for 3 years by the Lord. 3 years where he was intensely instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This doctrine, everything that we read in Scripture, was given to Paul, I believe, during that time where God was personally ministering these things to him. A desert time in his life that was very important before he started his ministry, because he was so zealous, he already started preaching Christ, but then he was just go and let God minister to you. I mean, even someone like Paul, a time alone in the desert where God just could talk to him. I mean, Galatians 1 verse 11 and 12 says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so just think about so many people in the Bible, just even Jesus. Before Jesus started his ministry, he went into the desert. John the Baptist, what came from the desert as he started his ministry. We think about Moses. There are so many examples in Scripture where God would first take someone to the desert, that desert time, to spend time alone with them, to mold them, to shape them, to infuse in them what he wants to do, to prepare them for that ministry that he has for them. Now, as I said, God's already been preparing Saul throughout his whole life. He knew the scripture better than most people, but still, God had that 3 year period where he was just personally sort of infusing the scripture into him. And I think that's why one of the reasons 1 Timothy 3:6 tells us that young Christians shouldn't be put in positions of authority in the church so quickly. People get saved, they're all zealous, but they don't know anything. And they just want to tell everyone about Christ. And they're actually, in some cases, the worst people to tell people, because they don't really have the background yet. They don't know how to tell. It's good to share the gospel. That's why we should stick there. But also, this is important to me, because I'm always concerned when people just tell me, yes, I want to go into the ministry. It's something I want to do. I want to, you know, I want to plant a church. I want to do this. I want to do that. Because it is sort of worrying. If, especially those people who have just been saved a short time. Because they think it's something that they can do. And I want to tell you this morning, it's not as straightforward as that. Paul had tremendous knowledge, but God still prepared him before he sent him to that. God uses the instruments that he has already prepared for his use. And I cannot really overemphasize this, because going into the ministry is two very important things. First of all, it is a calling from God. Secondly, it is in God's timing. It's not something that you choose to do. It is something that God says, you are now prepared for this. I want to use you for that. And you say, yes, Lord, if you are obedient. It's not something that you call on yourself. It's not something that you decide one day, listen, I want to do this. You don't do it like that. Ministry doesn't work that way. And secondly, it's in God's timing. It's very important that it's in God's timing. And I think, you know, people get confused, especially when they look at someone like me. I mean, I don't have much skill or much anything. And so they look at me and they think, well, if you can be a pastor, you know, I can also be a pastor. Well, let me just tell you, sure, if it was up to me, then you could do it. But it's not up to me. I cannot do it. It's not me. It's not in me to do it. I don't have it. It's because God called me and he empowers me to do it. It's not because of who I am. Because sure, if I could do it, anyone can do it. But it's not about me deciding one day, listen, I want to have a church and I'm going to do this. It's not that at all. I didn't even want it. It's something that God called me for. He empowered me when He called me for that. And I want you to realize it's very, very important to understand that. It's the calling of God and the timing of God. It is not about us at all. If this ministry depended on me, it would have failed like the first week that we started. But it's not. It's dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Charles Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, one of the chapters, he devotes a whole chapter to the calling of the minister. And one of the things he says, do not enter into the ministry if you can help it. And I want to tell you the same. Do not enter into the ministry if you can help it. That's the only reason why you can do it. If God says to you, do this now, and you say, yes, Lord, I want to do this because you want to call me for that. There's nothing that we can do by ourselves to do this kind of thing. It's much more than just, you know, just being able to teach from the scripture. Because God's calling has to be there. God's enabling has to be there. Otherwise, nothing is going to work. But then we see there, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And so now, obviously, now they want to kill him. Just as God raised up this vessel is now prepared, being sent out, everything is ready. Now the devil wants to take him out. They want to kill him. The enemy is always against God's work. And so you must realize that's part of that suffering that goes alongside with ministry. And then we see there in verse 25, then the disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket. And we see the brotherly love once again. Being accepted into the family, they're looking out for him. And this is only the first of many escapes for Saul. As we're going to go through the book of Acts, this is only the first of many of those. Saul oftentimes has to escape because the enemy just wants to squash him and you know, just kill him any time that he can. But if I look at today, if we look at this study today, this short study, I mean, wow, to me it is amazing what God can do in someone's life. An unlikely vessel. Someone that you never even think could become a Christian. God changes him. God has been preparing him. God uses him for such an amazing work. A transformed life. And like I said to you, I want you to be encouraged in that today. Whether God has called you to be as Paul, or whether God has called you to be Ananias, to just be faithful in what God has called you. You can never be more than what God has called you to be. And like I say, we don't choose the callings. It's God and His wisdom. It's not because of deserving. No one gets a calling because they deserve it. It's because God so chooses out of His own wisdom for His own purposes. God says, I've chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That's God's way of doing things. And so I just want to encourage you that whatever stage you are in, your Christian walk, your walk with God, just be encouraged that God has got a plan for your life. God is busy. He's already been preparing you for whatever calling He has for you. All you need to do, the best thing we can, like I said to my children frequently, the best thing you can do is just be obedient. Right? It's the same for our children at home. It's the same for us in our relationship with our Father. The best thing we can do is just be walking in the Spirit and just be obedient. As God says, do that, move out, then you say, yes, Lord. Whether it is to go just pray for someone or whether it is to do whatever God has called us to do.